back to Catholic Opinion, the show on which we talk things Catholic. As we have been doing for the last few months, going through the history of the Catholic Church, all the way from the time of Adam and Eve up to the present day, we will continue again today, picking up from where we left off last week, St. Thomas the Apostle, making his way east towards India. Let us begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So back to our history. We have been winding our way through the period of time of the early apostles and their spreading out around the countries of the world. We looked at some of the apostles who had been around the Mediterranean basin to begin with, and now we're going to go way out of that sphere. We're going to look at St. Thomas the Apostle, Doubting Thomas. We'll try and put together as we can from the best reconstructions from the available evidence what Doubting Thomas, now forever sure, did in his life. Thomas the twin, a good, solid, rather, we could call him unimaginative and hard-headed young Israelite, who almost certainly had never been out of Palestine in his life. When the hour of the dispersion of the apostles came, some traditions say the choice of countries was made by drawing lots. We can guess whichever way we can, but Peter, as the head of the church, more than likely would have had some say. Anyway, when the decisions were made, Thomas's assignment was India. India the ancient, the shadowed, the one of whose teeming millions yearned for the hope they'd not known since the Harappan heart of darkness engulfed the thought and spirit of its Vedic conquerors 1,000 years ago. To the land of the unreal, of negation, of double truth and untruth, of yearning for non-existence, of beatitude through death by starvation, he, Thomas, was to bring and to teach the utter reality, the shining glory, the triumphant and eternal and human existence of the risen Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Thomas answered those words of our Lord by saying, my Lord and my God. Thomas would have found a Jewish merchant, whoever knows, possibly even a Christian, named Habban, who had come from India. There was actually a regular trade between the Roman Empire and India, and Habban told him that King Gundofar, or Gondofar as in Greek, a prince of the royal house of Parthia, ruled the Indus Valley region from his capital at Taxila, where Alexander's army had descended into India, and he had need of a carpenter. Evidently, Thomas, like his lord, had once practiced this trade. Aramaic was spoken in Taxila due to its past connections with the Persian Empire, which had used Aramaic as its official language. So it was possible for Thomas to make himself understood in Taxila, while having every opportunity to learn one or more of the languages of the region while residing there. A Jewish colony probably even existed in Taxila, as in virtually all major cities in both the Roman and Parthian empires. If so, Thomas could have gone to it first to preach Christ, as Paul did in city after city in the Roman world, before moving on to the Gentiles, and as Peter probably did in Rome. On his way to or from Taxila, Thomas may have gone overland, establishing churches on the way. For there is a very old and strong tradition in all the Syriac Aramaic churches of Mesopotamia and Iran that the Apostle Thomas was their founder, even though his ultimate destination and mission was far off India. King Gundofar was a Parthian and therefore a Westerner by blood and speech. But it would not have been long after arriving that Thomas would have learned that he had become a devotee of the god Shiva, the deity of destruction, the consort of devouring Kali, whose image appears on the Harappa seals. The evidence suggests that Thomas remained for several years at Taxila, long enough to learn a great deal about Shiva and Kali and the magnitude of the evil he faced. Of his work in Taxila and the Punjab, we know only that he won some converts, and that when he departed, never to return, he gave this new Christian community into the care of one of them, who appears to have been a native Indian named Gaurasva, the Auburn Horse. Not long afterwards, Kushan barbarians invaded the Punjab and extinguished the kingdom of Gundofar. The community Thomas had built disappeared in that storm. But his apostle in India had not ended. It had only just begun. Some years earlier, in the city of Edessa, in northwest Mesopotamia, about 350 miles north of Galilee, roughly the same distance as from Galilee to the Nile Delta in Egypt, which the Holy Family had travelled on their return to Nazareth after Herod's death, King Abgar the Black had been stricken by a dread disease, probably leprosy. As a relatively near neighbour of the Jews and speaking a language almost identical to theirs, he had heard of Jesus, and especially of his healing miracles. So he sent a message to Jesus, begging for a cure. A very ancient tradition in Edessa, widely known throughout the Middle East and already set down in writing as early as the 3rd century, tells us that Jesus received Abgar's message and replied to it. While his reply was later said to have been in the form of an autograph letter, it's very unlikely that any such document ever existed. Jesus is not known to have left any written documents of his own. The contact itself and an oral message from Jesus are reasonable enough. Neither the scorn of modern critics nor the latter unhistorical accretations to the story in the documents should cause historians to dismiss it out of hand, as most of them have done. The message was clear and characteristic of Jesus. Abgar is praised for his faith. Jesus cannot come to him because his mission is in Palestine. And after completing it, he must return to him that sent me. But after that return, he will send one of his disciples to Abgar. But it seems most unlikely that this promise to Abgar would have been fulfilled until Peter's baptism of the centurion Cornelius around the year 39 had opened the way for the reception of Gentiles into the church. Since the day of the resurrection, the apostles had reverently and in all probability secretly retained the shroud that had wrapped Jesus' body, which Peter and John had found neatly rolled up in the empty tomb on Easter morning. It bore a miraculous imprint, not only of Jesus' ravaged body, but most clearly of his holy face. Assuredly, this holy object had been given to them to spread faith in him who was depicted upon it. But so far, they had been unable to think of an appropriate way to use it. The law of Moses prohibited any visual representation of the human face and figure, and held any object which had touched a dead body to be ritually unclean. The shroud and its image were therefore doubly unacceptable to any Jew. But now, not only would the pagan king Abgar have no objection to a picture of Jesus, he would welcome it, especially since he had expressed a strong desire to see Jesus in person. Why not bring the shroud to him? But it should not be brought and shown as a shroud, for all people in cultures have a natural revulsion towards objects which have been in close contact with the dead. Therefore, before being brought to King Abgar, the cloth seems to have been folded and decorated so that it showed only the portrait-like image of the holy face of Jesus. The oldest Edessan tradition, which appears in the ancient Syriac document called the Doctrine of Adai, whose original form probably existed in the 3rd century and certainly by the 4th century, reports a picture of Christ brought to Abgar and the arrival of a man named Adai, sent by Jesus, who cured and baptized Abgar and established Christianity in Edessa. Eusebius, the first Christian historian, calls this man Thaddeus. Both sources describe him as one of the 72 disciples sent out by Christ towards the end of his public life. But the great Saint Jerome, writing later in the 3rd century, identifies Adai Thaddeus as the apostle Jude Thaddeus. For a mission of this importance, it would seem more reasonable to have chosen one of the 12, particularly if it took place at about the time of the dispersion. As the regnal dates of King Abgar the Black, around 13 to 50 AD, combined with the date of Peter's baptism of Cornelius, indicate that it did. A later tradition places the martyrdom of the Apostle Jude in Iran, but also tells of prior missionary work by him in Mesopotamia, which includes Edessa. And Edessan tradition preserves no clear memory of a burial place there of their own evangelizer, indicating that he may have moved on and died elsewhere, as the tradition of Jude holds. Finally, later Christian iconography often represents the Apostle Jude carrying a picture of Christ. The doctrine of Adai and Eusebius both refer to a vision seen by Abgar on the face of Thaddeus, with his cure following shortly afterward. Although this vision is not directly linked to the picture of Jesus in the doctrine of Adai, it is so linked by later accounts, and the link seems reasonable, especially in view of the solid body of evidence now available, which indicates that it was the Holy Shroud which was brought to Edessa at this time. That evidence primarily relates to its rediscovery after a long period of concealment and its later history. According to the doctrine of Adai, Christianity flourished in Edessa during the remainder of Abgar the Black's reign and the ensuing reign of his eldest son, Manu V, from 50 to 57. But in 57, a second son, Manu VI, came to the throne and rejected the new faith. By this time, the head of the Christian community in Edessa was Agai, the maker of the king's skills and headdresses, very possibly the man who folded up or doubled in four and decorated the shroud to make it into a portrait. Refusing to make a pagan headdress for the apostate Manu VI, Agai was martyred by him. The portrait-like shroud was hidden away for safekeeping in a hollow place in one of the city gates, so well hidden that the very knowledge of its whereabouts was soon lost, accounting for the fact that there is no further mention of the miraculous picture of Christ at Edessa in Christian literature until, incredibly, the 6th century. It appears that the Christian community in Edessa was almost totally destroyed by the persecution of Manu VI. Not until about 100 years later did a revival of the faith take place under Palut, who was consecrated Edessa's first bishop by Serapion, Bishop of Antioch, at the very beginning of the 3rd century. This reconstruction of the apostolate of Jude Thaddeus, based primarily on recent research on the Holy Shroud of Turin, stands at variance with almost all previous scholarly, including Orthodox, opinion of the last 100 years, which did not make a connection between the picture of Christ at Edessa and the shroud and its later history. But an unbroken trail of evidence now connects that picture with the shroud. Evidence ranging from pollen grains found on the cloth of the shroud from a plant which grows only on the Anatolian plateau near Edessa, to the 15 separate points of similarity to the physiognomy of the shroud face shown by pictorial and iconic representations of the face of Christ, which began to appear immediately after the 6th century discovery and growing fame of a picture of Christ at Edessa, said to be not made by hands, to the subsequent emergence of the relic as we know it in Constantinople, where the picture from Edessa had been taken in the 10th century after Edessa fell under Muslim control. And while the very existence of a Christian community in Edessa in the 1st century has been roundly denied, the city's proximity to Palestine and its even closer proximity to the first Gentile Christian community at Antioch, as well as its status as a major trade center, makes it naturally likely that it would have been evangelized very early. And the considerable evidence of Edessa's close contact with the Apostle Thomas before and during his mission to India requires an existing community with which he would have communicated during his lifetime. After the departure of most of the apostles, the martyrdom of James, the son of Zebedee, and the miraculous escape of Peter, Herod Agrippa rose rapidly to a dizzying height of popularity and glorification. Hailed as a god by his pagan subjects and as a brother by his Jewish subjects, then suddenly, at a great feast in honor of the Emperor Claudius early in the year of 44, he was struck down by a searing pain in his bowels and died after 5 days of agony. He was the last king of the Jews. By the year 45, a Roman procurator, Cuspius Fadus, was once again governing in Jerusalem. Paul was in Jerusalem when Herod Agrippa died, bringing gifts from Antioch, where he had been evangelizing to the persecuted Christian community of James the Just. 7 years had passed since Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. In solitude in Arabia and in Tarsus, in the active apostolate at Damascus and Antioch, Paul had prepared himself to work as a full apostle, though one born out of time, to achieve as mightily as any of the 12. Christ had specially chosen them during his mortal life, but he had specially chosen Paul directly from heaven. In this small, rather ugly, unprepossessing man burned the flame of total dedication that had been his God-given strength all his life, now directed unwaveringly toward its true and ultimate object, the Lord incarnate. The Word made flesh, Paul went forth to win an empire for Christ, much as Peter, John, and Philip undoubtedly accomplished, and we can reconstruct some, though by no means all of their achievements. Paul's contribution to the evangelization of the Roman Empire was unquestionably the greatest, as well as much the most amply documented of all the apostles' missions. Paul had waited a long time for the decisive call. It came not from any private revelation, though he received many such, but from the Holy Spirit through the church. The faith of Antioch gathered from the Eucharist, having been fasting and praying for guidance about the direction of their missionary work. So important was this mass and the gathering that it is likely that almost every member of the Christian community of Antioch, 5 men presided, a remarkably cosmopolitan group, already clearly representing the universal church. There was Joseph, called Barnabas, son of Consolation, from Cyprus, an early friend and advocate of Paul, the brightest light of the Church of Antioch. There was Simon, called Niger, the Black, from Cyrene, who may well have been that Simon of Cyrene who, at first unwillingly, carried the cross of Christ up that last punishing slope of Calvary. There was Lucius of Cyrene. There was Manahen, foster brother of the old fox Herod Antipas, now converted to the faith Herod Antipas had scorned on the day of the crucifixion. And there was Paul. During the prayers, one of the faithful who had the charism of prophecy suddenly announced, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The words were accepted as coming from the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas had their commission. Accompanied by young Mark, Barnabas' cousin, at whose house in Jerusalem Peter had sought refuge after his miraculous escape from prison during Herod Agrippa's persecution, Paul and Barnabas went first to Cyprus, Barnabas' homeland. They crossed the 60-mile-long island, preaching mostly to the large Jewish communities there. When they reached Paphos, on the western end of Cyprus, they were invited to explain their doctrine to the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. They were opposed by Bar Jesus, a Jewish magician who had attached himself to the proconsul. Condemning Bar Jesus as full of all guile and of all deceit, son of the devil, Paul struck him temporarily blind. Sergius Paulus was deeply impressed. We are told that he then believed, though we do not know whether he was baptized and became a practicing Christian. From Cyprus, Paul sailed to Pamphylia in Asia Minor at the foot of the towering Taurus Mountains, their peaks rising nearly 2 miles high and their passes nearly a mile. Only a few Jews had penetrated the harsh interior uplands beyond the Taurus. This was the real beginning of the mission to the Gentiles. Robbers lurked along the rough trails. For long distances, there was neither food nor man-made shelter. Mark could not, at that time, see any point in venturing into such country and return home. Paul and Barnabas, two men alone, with Christ, pressed on through the gorges of the Caister River and up the rocky slopes until they reached Antioch in Pisidia, a Roman military colony where Caesar's famous Legion of the Lark, the Aulade, recruited in Gaul, had been stationed. It was now the largest town of the region, with a cosmopolitan population including some born Jews and a considerable number of proselytes and God-fearers who admired the Jewish faith but would not accept circumcision and the full rigor of the law. In a synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, on the first Sabbath after his arrival, Paul proclaimed Jesus as Messiah and Redeemer, the Savior of all men, both under and outside the law. When on the following Sabbath an enormous crowd consisting mostly of Gentiles appeared to hear more of the new teaching, many of the Jews debated with Paul and cursed him. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Paul and Barnabas responded, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth." So expelled from the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas continued to work among the Gentiles of Antioch and Pisidia until a flourishing Christian community had been formed. Eventually driven out by the intrigues of their enemies among the Jews, they went on to the city of Iconium, about 100 miles to the southeast, where their experiences in Antioch were repeated, preaching first in the synagogues, rejection by the majority of the Jews, preaching to the Gentiles, with many of them accepting Christianity, expulsion from the city by Jewish intrigue. It now seemed best to go to an area where there were hardly any Jews, the isolated backward region of Lycaonia, tucked away in the southward bend of the Taurus Range, was not far away. And Paul and Barnabas went there next. Even in Lycaonia, where most of the people still spoke their ancient and barbarous tongue, Greek was widely understood, so that Paul could preach to the crowds in it. The heritage of Alexander the Great was serving the apostle to the Gentiles very well indeed. In Lystra and Lycaonia, Paul healed a lame man in Christ's name, as Peter had done years before at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem. The townspeople immediately set about to honor Barnabas and Paul as Zeus and Hermes. The missionaries repelled the attempt in horror. Unsettled by this, the people of Lystra were open to be convinced by Jews from Antioch and Pisidia and from Iconium, who came to warn them that Paul and Barnabas were deceivers and sorcerers. Paul was seized and stoned as Stephen had been and left for dead. He survived, but ever afterwards bore the scars of that stoning. "On my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," he said. It was in Lystra, probably at this visit, that he first met the half-Jew Timothy, later to be one of his dearest disciples. After the stoning, Paul went on to recover and preach in the Lycaonian town of Derbe, about 40 miles southeast of Lystra. There he retraced his steps to each of the four cities he had evangelized, confirming and strengthening the new brethren, until he and Barnabas had returned to the Pamphylian coast opposite Cyprus, where they had originally landed. From there, they took ship back to Antioch in Syria, probably in the year 49, 4 years after their departure on this Paul's great missionary journey. So 7 years had now passed since the dispersion of the apostles. So successfully had Peter evangelized in Rome that the resulting controversies among Christian converts, followers of Simon Magus, who had now come to Rome, and those holding to traditional Judaism, rose to the threshold of public consciousness, probably causing the Emperor Claudius in this very year 49 to banish all Jews from Rome because, a pagan historian tells us, of tumults raised by Christus. We know that Peter was in Jerusalem by late 49 or in 50. He may have come with other Jewish Christians expelled from Rome by this edict, by way of the rich and decadent Greek city of Corinth, planting the seeds of Christianity there. Or he may have come for another reason. Tradition indicates that at about the year 49, the Blessed Virgin Mary, under the care of the Apostle John, for the 19 years since the crucifixion and resurrection, fell asleep in Jerusalem and was assumed body and soul into heaven, and that all the apostles were recalled from their far-flung missions to be present for her last hours on earth in her mortal body. We know for certain that Peter and John, as well as James the Just, were in Jerusalem when Paul came there soon after the completion of his first missionary journey. Though no others of the 12 are mentioned by names in our sources as being present at this time, the account in the book of Acts and the ensuing Council of Jerusalem repeatedly mentions apostles in a way that suggests a considerable number. It is by no means impossible that the whole apostolic college, excepting only the martyred James, the son of Zebedee, was present for the council. The best reconstruction of Thomas' apostolic labors in India shows a gap at precisely this point between his preaching at Taxila in far northwestern India and his concluding mission to South India, which would have permitted a return to Jerusalem. John's presence clearly implies Mary's, if she was still then living. To picture Mary, the Mother of God, tenderly taking leave of her first and dearest spiritual children, the apostles, on the eve of the Apostolic Council, is an entrancing vision. To date her assumption is then magnificently appropriate. The dating and the occasion cannot be said to be historically provable, though it is both reasonable and likely. The assumption itself, defined as infallible dogma by the Roman Catholic Church, is strongly indicated historically by the absence of any tradition of a burial place of the Blessed Virgin Mary or any veneration of relics thought to be hers, combined with the tradition of her falling asleep or dormition in Jerusalem. And so we'll end today's program on that beautiful note. So let's conclude with a short prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.